Brian Larson tells this story. He says, in Albert Einstein's early days, physicists had scratched their heads for some 50 years over the unexplainable orbit of the planet Mercury. Newton's theories of gravity had served well for centuries to understand the orbits of all the other planets, but in Mercury's elliptical orbit, the point nearest the sun drifted by a very small amount. Astronomers conjectured that another small hidden planet, which they named Vulcan, might orbit near the sun and exert gravitational force on Mercury. But Vulcan was never discovered. Then Einstein formulated his general theory of relativity. And when he applied this gravitational formula to the eccentric orbit of Mercury, he had one of the breathtaking moments of his scientific life. The numbers fit. Mercury was a mystery no more. Craig Brian Larson makes this application. He says, my life will on occasion have an orbit like Mercury, which for a time simply defies my best efforts to explain it. Nonetheless, as surely as there is order in the universe, there is a heavenly reason for my circumstances, utterly consistent with God's word and character. I just cannot understand it yet. As believers in Jesus Christ, there is one thing we can be sure of, even when we do not know why God is doing certain things in our lives. We can be sure that God is going to finish the work He's begun in us. We can be sure that God is not through with us yet. As we've seen over the past couple of chapters in Romans, Paul wrestled with what God was doing with His people Israel. Why did they not believe in Jesus as their Messiah? Now in chapter 11 of Romans, Paul tells us that God is not through with Israel. And he calls five witnesses to prove the fact. And the first witness is Paul himself. Let us see what he has to say in Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. I ask then, did God reject His people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul is saying, look, if God did not reject me and I was a persecutor of Christians, then God has not rejected the rest of His people, Israel. For I too am an Israelite. Paul's own life was a witness of the life-changing power and mercy and faithfulness of God. Steve Beard writes this. He says, at the height of his worldwide fame, rock musician Alice Cooper drank a bottle of whiskey a day. But the bottle almost destroyed his marriage to Cheryl, his wife of 25 years. He started heading off to church with her and felt as if God was speaking to him every Sunday. Now a believer, Cooper takes the opportunity to speak to curious fellow musicians about the reality of the devil and the change in his life. He says, I've talked to some big stars about this, some really horrific characters. And you'd be surprised, he says, the ones that you would think are the farthest gone are the ones that are the most apt to listen. Now, if God can change the life of an Alice Cooper, if God can change the life of Paul, do you think He can transform our lives and make something beautiful of them? I believe He can. Furthermore, if God can change our lives, then He will also be faithful to His people Israel to change them. Second witness Paul calls to prove that God is not through with Israel is the prophet Elijah. Hear what he has to say. God did not reject His people whom He foreknew. Don't you know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Sometimes we are tempted, like Elijah, to wonder what God is up to, and to think that we are the only ones still following Him. After His confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, Elijah was tuckered out. And on top of that, wicked Queen Jezebel was chasing after Him and wanting to kill Him. And that's why Elijah prayed, Lord, they have killed Your prophets and torn down Your altars, and I am the only one left. And they're trying to kill me. Do you remember what God said in response to Elijah? Go out and stand on the mountain because I'm going to pass by. And there was a powerful wind, but God was not in the wind. And there was an earthquake, but God was not in the earthquake. And there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And then after the fire came a gentle whisper. The Lord spoke to Elijah, asking him what he was doing, hiding out in a cave. And so Elijah repeated his entire sad story in the hearing of the Lord. And then the Lord told Elijah, look, you aren't the only one left. I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So the next time you're tempted to think that you're all alone and that no one else is serving God as you are, that's when we need to spend some time alone with the Lord like Elijah did. And let God speak to us and tell us that He indeed does have others beside us. He's not finished with His people. He's carrying on His plan. Third witness that Paul calls is actually a group, and it's the Gentiles. He writes, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Paul notes three results of Israel's rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. We talked about some of these this morning. First, it has resulted in the good news about Jesus going to the Gentiles. Secondly, Paul says that part of the purpose for the good news going to the Gentiles is to make Israel envious so that they will want to come to Jesus as their Messiah. Thirdly, Paul says that if Israel's rejection of Jesus as Messiah has brought riches to the Gentiles, and indeed it has, then when Israel turns to Jesus as Messiah, it will mean even greater riches. Riches akin to life from the dead. And so Paul's overall point is that because the Gentiles are receiving and responding to the gospel, this is a harbinger of hope for Israel. It means that Israel too will one day turn to Jesus. I wonder what would happen if a Jew visited one of our worship services. Of course, you already have one visiting today since I have a Jewish grandmother. But I wonder, what if a Jew who is more schooled in the ways of Judaism were to visit us today, would he or she be provoked to jealousy? Or would they just be provoked? Would he or she see so much of the love of God in our presence that he or she would want to get in on it? John Stott once wrote this. He says, "Many have been converted through envy. One such was Robert Robinson, who later became a Baptist minister, an author, and a hymn writer. In 1752, at the age of 17, he went to hear George Whitefield preach in London, and he was converted. And he wrote to Whitefield afterwards, and he said, 'I went pitying the poor, deluded Methodists, but I came away envying their happiness.'" Is there anything about us, about our lives, that would make a non-Christian envious? If we know Jesus in a personal way, there will be. The fourth group that Paul calls in order to prove that God is not true with Israel is the patriarchs. Again, a group of people. Hear what Paul has to say, beginning in verse 16. "If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this: you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in.' Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" Now, Paul uses two rather simple, really, illustrations here to prove that God is not finished with Israel. And the first illustration has to do with a lump of dough. What could be more simple than that? Before the Israelites entered the promised land with Joshua, they were told by the Lord through Moses to present a cake from the first of their ground meal as an offering to the Lord. By consecrating this representative piece of food to the Lord, they were acknowledging that all their food came from Him and belonged to Him. The application to the Lord's work in Israel's heart is that the first converts from Judaism to Christianity prove that the rest of the converts can be expected to follow. Paul's second illustration is this. He says, "If the root is holy, so are the branches." In other words, as the Jewish patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are the roots, belong to God by covenant, so do their descendants who are included in the covenant. If the Lord saved the patriarchs, and they were a challenging group to save, by the way, if He saved them, then He can be expected to save the rest of Israel. Now you see, the olive tree was an emblem of Israel. But Paul adds something new to the accepted picture. He talks about wild olive shoots, the Gentiles, being grafted into a cultivated olive tree. According to Sir William Ramsay, the process Paul describes here was used in exceptional circumstances. For it is customary to reinvigorate an olive tree which is ceasing to bear fruit by grafting it with a shoot of the wild olive, so that the sap of the tree ennobles this wild shoot and the tree now begins to bear fruit. Paul used his second illustration to make two points. First, the Gentiles should not boast about being grafted into the tree which is Israel, because the root, the patriarchs, supports them and not they the root. We need to take this to heart, those of us who are Gentile believers, and not have a speck of anti-Semitism in our hearts. It's the root that supports us. They are only part of the olive tree through faith. And if they do not keep faith, they too will be cut off, Paul says. And Paul's second point is that Israelite unbelievers, the branches that have been cut off, they can be restored to the tree if they have faith in Jesus as Messiah. Many years ago, there was a philanthropist who gave $400 to be dispensed to a poor pastor, a bit at a time, thinking it was too much to send to him all at once. A $20 bill was sent in a letter with only these words within the envelope, "More to follow." Then a while after that, there was another envelope, again with $20, again another note, "More to follow," and it happened again and again and again, until a whole amount was completed, and the pastor got very used to seeing those words, "More to follow." The fact that God saved the patriarchs, and the fact that He saved some Jews through faith in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, is proof positive that there is more to follow. In fact, every blessing that comes from God is sent with the same message, "More to follow." The fifth and final witness Paul calls to the stand to prove that God is not finished with Israel is God Himself. "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery," Paul says, "so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on them all." Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. In these last few verses, Paul tells us five things about God. Something about His timing, His promise, His nature, His mercy, and His wisdom. We don't have time to examine it all today. Except to say this. Paul has a marvelous, expansive vision of all Israel being saved. Whatever that may mean. Then, having contemplated God's marvelous salvation for Jews and Gentiles, Paul cannot help but conclude with a word of praise to the God of wisdom. Theology becomes doxology. God's timing, His promise, His nature, His mercy, His wisdom all prove that He is not through with Israel yet. And that means He's not through with us yet either. John Stevens tells this story. He says, "When I visited a museum in Italy, I was struck by four partially finished sculptures. These were figures Michelangelo originally intended to use on the tomb of Pope Julius. But midway through the project, he decided not to use them, and he ceased work on them. There's a hand protruding here, a torso of a man there, a leg, part of a head, but none are finished. And nearly everyone who sees these works senses the turmoil, the struggle embodied in these figures. It's as though they are crying to break free from the prison of the marble to become what they were intended to be. Author Theodore Roeder looked on these four figures that Michelangelo called the captives, and he wrote this: "When I looked at those partial figures, they stirred up in me a deep longing to be completed, an ache to be set free from that which distorts and disguises, imprisons and inhibits my humanness, my wholeness. But as with those statues, I cannot liberate myself. For that, I need the hand of another." Do you long to be complete? Do you long to be set free from that which inhibits your full humanity? I have good news for you. God is going to complete the work that He's begun. He's not finished with Israel. He's not finished with you. He's not finished with me. One day, God will liberate us from the hardest thing to liberate anyone from: ourselves. And what a day of rejoicing that will be. It will be the day of life from the dead. Amen.